In chapter 2 of Timothy, we started out with the idea into three parts, and we put down the three words that are there, but we did not deal with it in great detail. And the first one has to do with chapter 2, verse 1, the preparation of a servant of Christ. The preparation of a servant. And that is expressed in the main verb, be strong, in dunamu, which is a passive voice. So this has its tense, and the tense is present, so it's ongoing. This is something that Timothy needs to do all of the time. It's an ongoing, habitual time, and it has the mood, and that's imperative. And that means God is appealing to Timothy's volition via Paul. God appeals. One of the great evidences that God does not want robots, and God is sovereign and God is powerful, and He could certainly make everybody do just what He wanted, but He doesn't want that. And one of the great proofs that God wants you and me to make good choices is the imperative mood in His Word. Be strengthened. That is my will, says God, and I appeal to your will or your volition to do it. And then, of course, we said it's passive voice. And you are to be acted upon, not the actor, not the producer of strength, but you're to be acted upon. Now, those are simple, standard, basic things that you learn every time you see a Greek verb in the New Testament. That's always there. You always have tense, you always have mood, and you always have voice involved in them. So that's the preparation to be empowered. Now, next is the perpetuity of the message. And we need to say more about that, the perpetuity of the message. And let's look at two things on this. Number one, let's list on this side of the column the Roman Catholic view of succession. And I do not hesitate to put side by side with that the Bible view of succession. In Roman Catholicism, it is a succession of persons. And over here in the view of the Bible, I believe, it is not a succession of persons, it's a succession of truth or doctrine. So over here, the issue is very much the person. Over here, the issue is not so much the person as it is the truth of the person. But the Roman Catholic view, going back to the left side again of our structure, of course, the first pope and the primary apostle is Peter. Peter is the primary apostle. Now, in the Bible, and especially for the church age, it is not Peter, but it was Paul. Now, that does not mean that these two are in contrast to one another. It means the basic truth of the church age was committed to Paul. He wrote Ephesians about the church. He wrote Colossians. He wrote Philippians. He wrote the pastoral epistles. And basically, in terms of sheer volume of message to the church, it's given to Paul, and Peter's epistles agree with it. But in the Roman Catholic view, Peter gets a great big star as being the one who is primary. And we have all of our standard jokes. When you die and go to heaven, who is at the gates? Why, the gates are manned by none other than Peter. And therefore, he looms very large in their theology. The succession of the popes, then, is built on this. Peter passed it on to Pope number one. And Pope number one passed it on to Pope number two. And Pope number two passed it on to number three. And therefore today, in the Pope, we have the Vicar of God, or the Vicar of the Son of God. Just to show you how silly some interpretation of the Bible gets, I meant to bring it out, but I just now thought of it, so hang on a second and wake up your husband or wife, and I'll be right back. Keep a folder on what I call silly interpretations, and here's one that I got, and it's on prophecy. You know, there's more silliness in prophecy than anywhere else. And it says, on the mitre of the Pope are the words Vicarius Filii Dei. That's Latin, and it means Vicar of the Son of God. And then it takes these words, Vicarius, puts them down this line, Filii down this line, and Dei down this line, and gives the numeric equation that was once used in English for various letters. V is 5. I is 1. C is 100, like in, well, it still is, isn't it? C is 100. L is 50. I think there ought to be a law against authors who number their books by Roman numerals. When you get XVIILLMMCC, you have to figure that out. But nonetheless, he goes down the word vicarious. V5, I1, C100, A0, R0, I is 1 again, U is 5, and S is a 0. That totals 112. Okay, second word. Does anyone know what I'm coming to? Oh, yes. F-I-L-L-I, and gives the numerical number of each letter, comes to 53. And then the day, D is 500, and then the E0 in the I1, that totals 501 for a total of 112 plus 53 plus 501 equals 666. By George, the Antichrist is the Pope. He's the beast. Now really stop to think, is that sound? Is that sound or is it cute? Well, okay, the perpetuity then of the message, and in the scriptures, the perpetuity is in Roman Catholic is perpetuity of persons, apostles, and Peter is the lead off. And it goes on to the Pope. Now, what do they base the fact that Peter is the basis of it all? Let's look at it and examine it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. This is a verse that sooner or later every person has to deal with. Verse 18. Verse 17, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God in verse 16. In verse 17, the Lord says, "You're blessed, Peter, because heaven has revealed this to you." And then in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And let me give you the identity of the rock viewed from different angles. The Roman Catholic Church says this rock, or the rock, is Peter. Peter is the rock. Now, my answer to that would be this. If he meant that, could he have said it clearly? How would you reword this to make it clear that he's referring to Peter? Wouldn't you say, "I say to you, you are Peter, and upon you I will build my church"? Can you imagine carrying on a conversation directly with one person? And this is a one-to-one conversation. And saying, upon this rock, when you met him, why didn't you just say him? So a second idea, or the first idea, is why would Jesus use this if he were speaking directly to Peter as he had been doing? Number two, this overlooks the distinction of two Greek words that, according to many scholars, are never, never, never confused. And it is the word Peter and the word rock. How did I lose a pen? I went to the office, came back here. Huh? Oh, I believe it is, yeah. Let's see. Yeah, there it is. Okay. There are two words for rock, and you really ought to note those, what those two words are. The first word is the word Petros. Petros. You are Petros. And upon this, and he changes words. Upon this Petra. Now granted, they are similar. But it is two words. You are Petros. And upon this Petra, I will build my church. And while Petros means rock, I believe it's Broadus, who was a great Greek scholar, said, I have examined every time the word Petros is used in all of the Greek literature that I can find. And I've examined also the word Petra in every place. And he says they are different words in that Petros is a rock as a stone. Petra is a mass of rock. A mass of rock. And they are not mixed. Now you say, well, do we have any to distinguish? What were you doing this afternoon? Oh, I was out at the lake, sitting down, taking it easy, and I was skipping boulders across the water. No, no. Rocks, okay. But is there a difference between a rock or a stone and a boulder, a cliff? This is used for cliffs. This is used for massive rock formation. This is used as something that you couldn't pick up. So the Lord says then, to distinguish those words, you are Peter, that is, you are a stone, but upon this massive rock I will build my church. And therefore, the second view is this is not Peter. This verse is referring to Christ. Christ is the rock. Now, can you find passages that would say that Christ is the rock or the cornerstone? Yes, you can. But there's still something unusual about it. What is that? Why would he call Christ this rock? Why the third person idea that is in there? And I think the third person pronoun, this, makes it untenable. I do not think the rock is Peter. I do not think we have evidence that the rock is Christ, though that is involved. I think the rock is the confession. And the confession was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. And that fits in with the idea of what I believe Peter was. So I think this is teaching then, not that there's a succession of popes and Peter is the foundation, and on that foundation of Peter as a person, the rest of the church is built. But that is Catholic doctrine. It is still held to, and that is their doctrine of what they call apostolic succession. Now, going back to 1 Timothy, chapter 2, Let's see. Shauna is, third year? You're a junior this year, Shauna? Student at Rockhurst, so I hope I don't hurt your feelings. What? Oh. Oh, yes, he'll love that. He'll love it. Just make sure he believes I think it's nonsense.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay, chapter 2, verse 2. And the things which you have heard from me, the teaching of Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, these, and the word these is in agreement with the things which you have heard. And that's why I said this morning, I like the way King James has translated it. The things which you've heard among me, the same, instead of these, the same, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But notice, it is a transition from Pauline teaching to men, and the qualification for these men is that they be faithful. And the idea, of course, in the context is they will be faithful to this doctrine. They will be faithful to what they have received. So it's a matter of pass on doctrine. When they die, pass on doctrine, pass on doctrine. And that is the biblical view, I think, of apostolic succession. Do we believe in it? Yes, in this sense of verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and Paul is about to die, these same things that I've taught you, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it's a succession of a body of truth that is the, I believe, the correct view of apostolic succession. So then we've had two things. One, the preparation, empowerment of the servant, the perpetuity of the message, and now the patterns for service. And we begin with chapter 2, verse 3. And we will simply set these forth as the believer dash and then the imagery pattern. So the first of all is the believer, abbreviated, the believer dash soldier pattern. The believer dash soldier pattern. And that's in chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, obviously, soldier is a metaphor. And we need to say a little bit about how do we understand metaphors? So let's jot down some ideas on understanding metaphors. Number one, and this is due to the inspiration of Scripture, always remember that every metaphor is appropriate. And what I mean by saying that, it's just the right one. It's a perfect metaphor. So every metaphor of the Word of God is appropriate. It conveys a certain truth. And it does the best job of conveying that truth than anything you can ever think of. And so in verse 3, Paul says, a point I want to make about you as a believer is there is an analogy, a point of reference between you and the soldier, and we know that that is an appropriate metaphor. All the metaphors of God's Word are appropriate. And when he comes down and says in verse 5, you compete as an athlete, that is an appropriate metaphor. And you see what I mean by a beginning assumption. Appropriate, let me give synonyms for it, a fitting metaphor, a perfect metaphor, a metaphor that cannot be replaced by any other and get the same truth across. Now, there is a second principle with metaphors, and this is the principle of simplicity. Now, what we're saying with this is this. When you use a metaphor and say you are to live the Christian life as a soldier, is everything about that metaphor appropriate? Are we to go to the extreme that say soldiers always wear uniforms and we should not appear as we are tonight? I've got a sweater on and a white shirt underneath it, I think, and Leah's got a striped shirt on, and Corey's got, looks like, a brown shirt. That violates the soldier metaphor, because soldiers always dress alike. That's pushing it a little bit, is it not? Christ is the Lamb of God, and that is an appropriate, that is a fitting metaphor, and that the Lamb gives His life. The Lamb is, in its whiteness, is to be pure and without blemish. And suppose I would come along and I say, what part of the Lamb metaphor does its tail play? What in the tail of the Lamb is like Christ? And that is reducing a metaphor to a ridiculous point. Or as I used to hear in seminary, S. Lewis Johnson used to say, don't make a metaphor walk on all fours. And you don't want to do that. You want to realize there is a simple connection and see what that is and not force the metaphor. I remember once being in a church I don't want to give away. Well, I guess if the guy's dead... Yeah, people talk about me when I'm dead, so. And he loved the Word. He really loved the Word. But exaggerated metaphors often come from people who love the Word. And I will never forget his listing of 42 things that he read about sheep and lambs that bring us wonderful truth about Christ being our Lamb. It was clever. He certainly had read a lot about sheep. But now let me ask this. Do you think God really means for us to have to read everything there is about a sheep to understand the metaphor? Does He expect us to know everything there is to know about the Roman soldier? I would certainly advocate that there's a lot to learn that we do not know. And for you that were not here on Wednesday, I would encourage you to get a classic work by Watson called The Roman Soldier. And it tells about this guy from his recruitment, how he's recruited, how he's trained, how he gets ready for service. And there's some very interesting points because, after all, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul, in verse 3, is talking about a Roman soldier, is he not? And therefore, you need to have in your library good background works. Now, this is mine, and you can't have it. However, these two are part of our library. Dave, did I tell Celine that these could be checked out, or they don't have checkout cards in the front? Depends on who it is, okay. Okay. You're going to sift out the bibliophiles. I'd much prefer that you read it in the library, because these are literally irreplaceable. You cannot get these anywhere. They're irreplaceable. And I have developed over 50 years, when I first started collecting books, a very deep affection for my books. I don't want them removed. And they've come by lots of work and 50 years of collecting. But this one is by a first century historian, Vegetius. And it's called The Military Institutions of the Romans. It's available in our library if you want to read through that. There's another by Campbell, put out by Oxford Press, The Emperor and the Roman Army. And believe me, these are scholarly works. They're works where, for example, I take this first one by Watson. Okay. This part of the book, and this is 250 pages, this part of the book, 154 pages, the author tells what he has learned about the Roman soldier. And he assumes that you're going to say, well, how do you know? Were you there? Where did you get your information? And he does what a good scholar always does. He documents. And at the back are 150 pages showing where in Tacitus, where in this first century historian, he got his information. So he says, I heard it from this first century historian, and it's in his work called So-and-So. It's on volume 1, and it's on page 7. So you can go back and you can validate that if you want to. And one thing I fear that people, especially in high school, have not learned today is to document what you say. You never, never, never say. You never second quote. You never say, this is what so-and-so says about so-and-so. You go back to what? Primary source. Do they make you do that at Rutgers? Have you had the same experience, Jenny? You gotta go to primary sources. Kind of paraphrasing what Harry Truman used to say. They said, President Truman, who is the biggest liar on earth? And he immediately came back and said, they say is the biggest liar on earth. And therefore, whenever you're looking for a good book, you're looking for good documentation. That's why, generally, if I see a book like this on the Roman soldier, I say, okay, I see what you're going to say, but I want to know where you got it in these. And that's part of good scholarship. Never quote a secondary source. Well, I'm slipping back into teacher mode, so let's put that aside. But that is important. Be sure your information is documented. Okay. Now, since the simplicity is important, and then third in a metaphor is its content. And in interpreting biblical metaphors, we want to go, what was a soldier historically? What was a soldier historically? You bring history into the picture. What was a soldier in the Roman culture? So you bring in their culture to the picture to see what in the culture to whom Paul wrote, what was a soldier like? You want to look at the biblical use of that metaphor. And you'll usually come out with three or four simple points about a soldier. Now you say, and if you happen to be one of those, and I'm sorry if I've impressed you this way, that Greek settles everything. Language does not settle everything. It's a big, big help. It's like they say, money isn't everything, but it's way ahead of whatever is in second place. And language is important, but it is not the whole picture. Because as we said the other night, if you take a lexicon and you go to the word stratiotes and say, oh boy, this Greek lexicon is going to tell me all about the Roman soldier. No, it says stratiotes, entry, soldier. Doesn't tell me one single thing about that in this particular instance. But we've got lots of good resources and we ought to use them to interpret metaphors. Okay. Now let's take this and say what... Need to unstack my notes here. and point out that in this metaphor, there are several ideas under the idea of a soldier and then the athlete. But first of all, what are the ideas that the text brings out about a soldier? The ideas involved in this verse are in chapter 2, verse 4, A, 4B, are the two major ideas. Now, what are they? Verse 3, we're to be serving the Lord as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, that he may, in the affair, of Christ Jesus, verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may be able to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So the two basic ideas are, number one, separation. Separation. A soldier is a soldier is a soldier is a soldier. And he does not dabble in other things. And notice that is clear in verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And he lives a life as a soldier. Now, for some of you that have been in the military, forgive me for expressing this opinion. But I think one of the sad things about the military is a reserve unit. I think a soldier ought to be a soldier and a soldier alone. Now, the reserves can do some wonderful things and good things, and I don't certainly want to take on the Army reserves. Any of you in or have been in the reserves? Okay. Nothing wrong with that. You're full-time now, I take it? Okay. Now, that's strictly an opinion, so don't log that as truth. It's just my opinion. I think a soldier ought to be separated to military life. He ought to be paid. He ought to be fed. And he ought to think soldier, 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 soldier. Do you remember that, that musical, Damn Yankee? It's about the Yankee ball team. And there's a song about that where the manager says, "I want you guys to think only about the game. There will therefore be no carousing, no women, no dating. You will think about the game, the game, the game, the game, the game." And it gets kind of funny because this ball player with the Yankees, opens a door in his hotel, and there stands a lovely blonde with less than modest clothing on. And he sings the song and says, "Oh, I must think of the game, the game, the game, the game, the game." And he turns and he walks out thinking about the game. And have I given that right? Do you know the play, Corey? Do you know that song? Remember that song?
I know the scene.
You know the scene. Okay. But it's all about dedication to the game. And this is what Paul is saying. If you're a soldier of Jesus Christ, your dedication is to the Lord and to the Lord again. And there's a separation from everyday things. And that doesn't mean you become a recluse. It means separation, or let's put a slash with that, separation / dedication. Separation, dedication. And it doesn't mean you neglect the other things, but let's see. Scott, when was the last time when you went out and brought groceries for your unit? You didn't buy groceries for them? Don't you pass that job from soldier to... It's your week for groceries. Next week is yours. No, they don't fool around with the affairs in that sense of this life. And that is what Paul is making in this particular metaphor in this context. Now notice there's also a second idea, so that he may please the one who called him to be a soldier. The principle of affection and devotion. The affection and devotion. Now, if you've ever been in anything like the army, or I can give an example of the police department, police become a family. I was much torn when Tom Myers was killed up here on I-29 because I worked with Tom for about 5 years and before 1985, and I knew him very well as a fine officer. And you become family, just like a family unit. And I think that's probably true in the military, is it not? And that, to me, is one potent, powerful argument against homosexuality. The army, the military, is a family. And homosexuality does not work within the family context. But this is what he builds on in this context of affection and devotion. We think primarily of affection for your country, do we not, under the idea of the soldier. They thought more in terms, and I'll try to give you some examples of this in our next study. They thought more in terms of a recruit really loves his superior officer or the one that recruited him into the military. And there's a deep desire because it was basically, it was by conscription in the Roman army. But basically, if you were so honored to be asked to be in the military by this man, I've got a responsibility to be a good soldier because I have devotion and I have affection for my leader. All right? Now, let's put down the two main points about the athlete. The athlete. And the athlete comes in verse 5. And also is, if anyone competes as an athlete, and by the way, this is the only place in the Bible, certainly the New Testament, that the athlete is referred to. Paul refers to boxing, running, wrestling. That's very much on his mind. But an athlete per se, this is the only reference to it. An athlete does not win the prize except he competes according to the rules. So, the two things that are put forth about an athlete metaphor is the effort to win. The effort to win. There was no greater disgrace in the among the Greek early Olympic Games. There was no greater disgrace than to lose. You just might as well move into obscurity. And as we said, if you were a boxer and you lost, you got your eyes gouged out with hot pokers. And so it was a serious matter. Effort to win. I am going to get the prize. And that is important to get that. The effort to win. And then second, the concept of discipline or the concept of keeping the rules. Discipline. And it talks about keeping the rules. And they had one set of rules for athletics that covered two things. One, there were rules of training. And there were rules of competing. Rules of training and rules of competing. You have a little bit of that today. I believe it's the New York Yankees, correct me if I'm wrong or if you know more, when they're not playing, may not wear jeans. Greg loves it. Sold a bunch of stuff at Mark Shale because they had to get rid of their jeans. Was that correct? The Chiefs. Is that true of the Chiefs? Okay. Out in public, you do not appear in jeans. Now, I've heard that. Does anyone know, is that true?
It's a good illustration if it's not true. At any rate. Do you remember, some of you do, when you who are employed at TWA would go someplace on a pass, you'd throw on your sneakers and jeans, right? What did you do? Coat and tie. You represent the airline. And whether or not you're on duty or not is not the issue. There are rules that apply outside of the job. And as we said this morning, there were two sets of rules, or really one set of rules, that went into two categories. As we said, by way of illustration, if you're going to compete in Olympic Games, you've got to be in training 10 months. 10 months, no less. There's a diet regimen. You must keep it. And if you do not keep the diet regimen, you have lost before you ever got to the game because you're out. And that was the way they looked at it. And we'll want to see some of the implications of that for us as believers. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truthfulness. We're thankful for the colorful figures of speech used by your word that express to us the things that we need to know and need to know in order to function as believers in Christ's name.